Okay, we're in Matthew 22, just continuing on through Matthew. I hope you're not bored with Matthew. Thank you. We made a commitment when we started Matthew, really, in other books before that. This is just a reminder. If you want to tune me out right now, you can. Because we don't know how long we have together, how long any of us will be here. I mean, not just on earth, but even is it existing together in this body. We just made a conscientious decision that when we go through books, we take our time. You've seen, you've probably been in other places. This is no slight on anybody else. This may be the only time we're ever in Matthew together. There's a lot of word that we need to get to teach the whole counsel of God. So we just figure it's easier to take our time. We could take big chunks. I have a friend that has a sermon on the Old Testament, two sermons. So he sums it up and there it is. That's insufficient for me. So hopefully you're enjoying our time as we take our time through these books. I've even had jokes with Steve. It's almost like our joke is we're still going too fast because there's too much truth to digest. And that's true too. Well, let's begin by reading today. And we're in Matthew 22, beginning in 23 through 33. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children," and you guys need to follow this argument. "He dies having no children. His brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." You follow? "Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died." And here's their brilliant question. "In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." And notice carefully Jesus' answer. Verse 29. "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong.'" It's quite the statement. "Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Praise the Lord. "And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." You know, a really important question for every person is this, and I mean every person, in this room, outside this room, is there an afterlife? That's really important, isn't it? Because that's going to completely determine how you live. Should be a big factor. And not only that, but it's a one-to-one correspondence for every person who's ever been born. What's going to happen? They have to answer the question. What is it that comes after we die? Is it that's the end and then nothingness? That's what some people would contend. Is there existence after you die? And you can imagine that I have an opinion, and I hope you have an opinion, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a student of the scriptures, that you have a firm opinion. Not everyone is persuaded that there's an afterlife. Did you know this? You've probably engaged some of these folks. You may know some of them. I just thought I would pluck a few quotes from supposed smart people. Commenting on the afterlife. Here's what one astrophysicist astronomer said. I would love to believe that when I die, I will live again. That some thinking, feeling, remembering part of me will continue. But I know of nothing to suggest that it is more than wishful thinking. Here's another one. This is a novelist. Someone who likes to write satire in this case. If life must not be taken too seriously, then so neither must death. And then finally, finishing up with a biochemist and also a science fiction author. This person said, I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. So three quotes ranging from uncertain to flippant to cavalier. Well, if you notice the background, just the brief background that Matthew gave us in 23, much like these people I quoted, the Sadducees also denied the afterlife. You know 23, it's in black, not in red. That's a narrator's comment. That's Matthew telling us. It should prepare you for what's coming. Well, Josephus, the Jewish historian, he just adds a little bit of color, and he said the Sadducees believe that souls died with the body. Now, if you've read in Acts, when Paul is appearing before the Sanhedrin over in chapter 23 of Acts, Luke tells us that the Sadducees also denied that there were angels and spirits. So we wonder, as students and teachers of God's word, what would lead them to conclude this? No resurrection, no angels, no spirits, no soul consciousness or existence after death. And we don't have a clear answer from Scripture. Here is what Origen and Hippolytus, two early church fathers, talking about the Sadducees, they said this. They only accepted the books of Moses, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, only the first five books of the Bible. I think that accords with how Jesus answers their question. That's why I quote Origen and Hippolytus. There is caution in sometimes quoting extra-biblical resources. But I think you'll see shortly that that's accurate. Therefore, Matthew prepares us to hear their question with our eyebrows raised and a fair bit of skepticism. And our inclination should be, especially following after the Pharisees and Herodians from last week, that this is another gotcha question. All right, so here's their big question. A woman married a man, he died, she married his brother, he died, and so on for seven brothers. Therefore, whose husband will she be in the afterlife? It's clearly a gotcha question. Why? They don't believe in it. That's why Matthew's little insight helps us in advance. Which can lead us to conclude, if we conclude that it's a gotcha question, then that helps us realize they think they're posing a problem for Jesus about the afterlife and those who believe in an afterlife. So let's consider the background to their question. In Deuteronomy 25, you can go back, and if you were to read there, you would find out there's a whole background, I think it's like verses 5 through 10, describing levirate marriage laws, customs. It addressed this. It said if a man dies with no child and there are no brothers, I'm sorry, no offspring, then the widow should not marry outside the family because it's important for there to be an offspring. Why? Because in those days, part of the covenant promises of God were provision of land as an inheritance for every tribe, every clan, even down to the family. If she marries outside of the family, what happens to their particular plot of land inheritance? It's now going to become the property of another family. If she married within the tribe, it might still be within the tribe, but it's a different family and so on. So it was important for this responsibility, this duty, it was committed into the hands of the brothers. They would take her as a wife. They would be intimate with her and provide her with an offspring. If you've read the book of Ruth, what do you discover? There's a whole book that has this in view, the levirate marriage laws, the close kinsman redeemer. Now, based on this accepted custom, the Sadducees create a preposterous scenario. All seven brothers perform their duty to the widow. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And I'm certain they had some entertaining discussions with the Pharisees. And my suspicion is that they had not had their questions sufficiently answered by the Pharisees, who did believe in an afterlife. And they figured, we can come along, because Jesus, he often says things that have some agreement with the Pharisees. So I bet we can stump him too. But notice their question has two major assumptions in it, and we've already noticed one of them. And what was it? That there is an afterlife. And number two, did you catch this? That the afterlife is basically just a continuation of this life.
They become angels afterlife?
Not angels.
What you said?
No?
Like the angels.
Oh. Yeah. So their second assumption is that life will just go on like it is, essentially, and that there will be marriage and intimacy and procreation and everything. Therefore, all seven husbands, in that case, would have a valid claim. That's their contention. But we have to be careful not to be too quick to laugh at the Sadducees and their kind of preposterous scenario, and their view of the afterlife being a complete carbon copy of this life. Why do I say that? Because if you ask many Christians what their highest hope in heaven is, what will they say? I can't wait to be reunited with my spouse, Jenny, or my husband, Bob. So what would Jesus' answer to this thorny scenario be? Here's what he says. Verse 20, I can't see it, 29. He said, you are wrong. And you guys laughed when we read through it because it's in your face. It's a call out. And really, the literal, as I looked at it this week, it's really stronger than that, because you're wrong means to be led astray. To cause someone to hold a wrong view about something. Plus, it's a passive verb. So more literally, you've been deceived. You've been led astray. That's really remarkable, isn't it? Because these men, much like the Pharisees, have spent much of their lives, maybe we could say all of their lives, poring over the scriptures, namely Genesis to Deuteronomy. But Jesus' first reprimand is what? Your knowledge of the scriptures is useless. That's basically what he says. In other words, if we think about a correspondence to ourselves, like the Sadducees could have vast amounts of scripture read and memorized, demonstrating a knowledge of it. But Jesus is basically saying, if you think about the takeaway, the intent of what he's saying, if you can't plumb the depths of it and properly apply it, then you too could be led astray and hold wrong views about something because you don't understand it. That's what they've done, right? What Jesus is saying is a powerful insight, I think, about our own Bible reading or memorization or even sitting under a sermon. If you don't seek understanding, then you too can be led astray. And isn't that the aim of our mortal enemy, Satan? I could just hear him say, hey, read all the Bible you want. As much as you want. And memorize it. And be happy with your consumption. And inform others about all your hard work. But never, and I mean never, spend any time thinking about what you've read. And never ever study or meditate or ask any questions of other believers about what you're reading. Just be content with consumption. You see, Satan intends to keep you and me in the dark by deceiving us that our efforts at reading and memorizing please God. And if he can content you with consumption without digestion, then he's been successful at stealing God's word from your heart. Isn't that one of the paths? And isn't that one of the soils in the parable of the sower? The word that falls on the path? The person receives the word but does not understand it, and the evil one does what? Snatches it away. What has been sown in the heart so that understanding can't come. And the intention of that parable is what? That it would be not only consumed but understood so that the person will do what? Bear fruit. So the implication of Jesus' first reprimand of the Sadducees was, yes, you've acquired much of the scripture, but it's all superficial. You have no idea what it means, and that's why you've come up with this foolish question. But let's not be too hard on the Sadducees, right? What about us? Are you producing the fruit of Scripture? Well, to do that, we got to back up, right? Are you giving effort that goes beyond reading and memorizing? You desire fruit bearing? No? If so, then we need digestion, not merely consumption. And truly, digestion, you guys have probably heard this. We've probably talked about it here. It's more like what a cow does. It's been said they have four stomachs. They take it in and they chew. What do? They swallow. Some digestion happens, and what do? This is beautiful right before lunch. They regurgitate it up into their mouth, and what do? They chew some more, and then swallow. A little bit more digestion happens, and then what happens? We're going to do it again. So that eventually absorption happens so that the food is completely broken down. So that every bit of nutrient is squeezed out of the food for the animal's nourishment and growth. So brother, sister, don't be content with hearing and reading the scripture only, but aim for understanding that leads to nourishment and growth. That's Jesus' first reprimand, because they're deceived by their superficial knowledge of the scripture. His second reprimand was they've been deceived about the power of God. They were basically first century humanists. No belief in the supernatural. How can we conclude that? Because if they believe the things that are written in the Torah, and they believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, they should have zero problem with Yahweh causing a person to live beyond physical death. Did they not believe Yahweh's miraculous deliverance of the people out of Egypt? You remember all those amazing miracles that he did? And then they get to the Red Sea, and what happens? You got this Red Sea, you got the army of Egypt, decided, no, we can't let them go. They're mashed. I mean, they're caught. And he opens up the Red Sea. And then 40 years later, they're going to go across the Jordan River to get into the Promised Land. What's he do there? Again, he opens it. And then what happens to the walls of Jericho? They march around 7 days. They shout, blow the trumpets, and what happens? The walls fall. Not to mention, we haven't mentioned Sarah or Rebecca. They were barren. Sarah was even in old age, beyond childbearing years. The power of God came upon these ladies and caused them to be with child. Did they believe in God's power for that? Then why not his power to cause a soul to live on past the death of the physical body? Perhaps they were more like modern skeptics who only want to believe in what they can see and measure and quantify. How then could they be leaders and teachers in Israel in the ways of Yahweh, who declares himself God and creator over all peoples, the one who's enthroned over the heavens and the earth, the one who works mighty acts? What is too difficult for him? That's a question to take away and chew on this afternoon, isn't it? What's too difficult for him? And this is why Jesus reprimanded them so sharply for being led astray. Well, after his two reprimands, he follows that, I think, with two corrections. Here's the first one in verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Here's at least what Jesus is saying. He's saying the afterlife is not an exact copy of this life. In fact, if you picked up on it, the new creation, as compared with the first, the original creation, will not have marriage as a core institution. Meaning, the marital union that is for procreation and sexual intimacy in this creation will not be part of the new creation. Rather, we will be like angels, and I think he means eternal. We won't die. What's the takeaway? Jesus is clearly affirming the immortality of the human soul in the afterlife. Well, then what's the second correction? Look at verse 31. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. So Jesus corrected their underlying faulty theology by using their own Torah that they believed and accepted, by proving again they only had superficial understanding of what it actually said. How did he do that? Well, he quoted from Exodus 3:6. Remember Exodus 3? Moses has been in Midian for 40 years. Suddenly he's out looking for the sheep. He comes before a bush, and what's happening with the bush? It's burning, but it's not being consumed. And Yahweh speaks to him. And he introduces himself rather significantly that he is, I am, the God of the three Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why is that significant? Because they've been dead for more than 300 years. He's saying, I am, at this very moment, the God of all three, with the clear implication that all three were still alive. Again, Jesus is pointing to the Sadducees' superficial, incorrect, insufficient understanding of the Scripture. He is the God of the living. And I don't think Jesus simply meant that all souls are alive after bodily death are his. Did you catch what I said? He's not saying that every soul that dies after bodily death is his, because that would endorse the same faulty theology that the Pope endorsed this week in Indonesia, namely universal salvation. That we're all on the same path, we're all going to the same place. Sorry, not the same path, same destination, different paths. Rather, I think as the larger scriptures affirm, to be God of the living means he is God of those whose trust is in him. Those who are alive spiritually. Indeed, not every person who dies physically will be spiritually alive with God. But some will actually still be spiritually dead and spend eternity away from God, away from his love, away from experiencing his joy. Well, that's the brief teaching of the passage, I think. And it's enough to bring us to a number of truths that I believe result from this teaching. Number one, God provides eternal hope for those united to Christ. Christ made it clear that physical death is not the end for any person. There is an afterlife. And by the power of God, those who are in Christ will be raised. You're saying, JB, that's great. That's a good truth. How do we know that? Because Christ himself overcame death. He went before us. Listen to how 1 Peter says it. I think somebody stood up here and maybe said these verses last week. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how we're born again, because he defeated death, sin, the grave. He went before us. He was the first fruit. What does that provide? Verse 4. An inheritance. An inheritance. When do you get it? Sometime in the future. If we're talking about a physical inheritance, sometime in the future. Well, this is when you die. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. And where is it kept? That's where you're going to get your inheritance. Through union with Christ, you are assured of this hope and this eternal future when you die. The end of Ephesians 1, Paul is praying, and he's talking about the deposit of the Holy Spirit. And he says the Holy Spirit is a deposit for what? for your inheritance. A deposit is what? It's not the whole thing. It's a down payment. That means our faith is not futile, but it's effectual. It's of great importance. Yes, our sins are forgiven, and we receive an eternal home. Not just any eternal home, but with our Father, who really spared no expense, did he? In providing that we would be part of his family. Christ's resurrection guarantees your resurrection home. Your home of the afterlife. Just as he did for the patriarchs, it's not, he will be my God. But because we've been spiritually reborn, he is God of the living. If you've been reborn, he is your God. So that, I've heard this a number of times at funerals, you will close your eyes here on earth and open your eyes in heaven in his presence. What a great promise. Number two, the affirmation and promise of an afterlife also brings perspective and strengthens endurance. It brings perspective and it strengthens endurance. Consider 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When will that come? That's still future. The eternal weight of glory is still future. It's beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're fading away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. What does that mean? That means we don't lose heart when things are hard. And sometimes they're excruciating. Some of the things that we experience in this life are excruciating. But our promised future resurrection intends for us, it's intended for us to be able to put all things in perspective. Meaning when you're in the deep throes of your outer body wasting away, or you're in the throes of some just miserable life circumstances, it's a wild thing to me that it's possible that your inner person can be soaring while everything around you is corrupting. Your soul can be being renewed and just flying. You can be in the midst of deep personal grief and suffering, but you can endure knowing those things are temporary. Really, if God says in 2 Peter that one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day, then these things that we're experiencing that feel so potent and they hurt so bad, if we can have perspective, that they're like vapors, which will soon be gone. And I'm the afflictions of wayward kids, the constant friction we feel with family members, job loss or job dissatisfaction, political upheaval, the severe financial stress, geopolitical situations. Compared, though, to what Christ is planning for us, compared to the afterlife with the Godhead. Compared to the removal of pain and the internal enjoyment of joy, the enjoyment of the love of the Godhead and of the community of the saints, this is all a vapor. And it should reframe all our pains, all our afflictions, all our troubles should be rethought and reexamined. They should be filtered through that. Indeed, as we keep our eyes on Jesus, our inner spirit should be growing stronger. Our endurance is growing. Our strength is being renewed so that we can be like Isaiah 40 and mount up with wings like eagles. We can run and not grow weary. And we can walk and never faint. As your eyes are fixed on Christ, on His beauty and His greatness, He will be producing in you a deep, deep joy and peace and hope. And a heavenly perspective that will reshape even how you view your circumstances. Number three, the promise of an afterlife reframes grieving. And I'm particularly thinking of when a loved one in Christ dies. Thinking of 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, we don't grieve without hope. To be absent from the body for a believer means what? To be present with the Lord. Do we grieve? Indeed. Are we sad? Absolutely. Do we miss our friends and loved ones? Yeah, we want to have another conversation, another laugh, another meal together. But we must not despair. Why? Because Jesus walked out of the grave. And if He walked out of the grave, then every person who's in union with Christ, there may be a corpse that becomes bones, that becomes worm food, that becomes dust, where we laid that body in the ground, but that person is not there. They are with Christ, and that's a living hope. Number four, promise of an afterlife should fuel evangelism. This life is for keeps. And it determines the condition of the next. In John 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. That's wild, isn't it? Because He hadn't even died yet. But He's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. There are millions and thousands and dozens in our lives who are despairing, who are hopeless, who are deceived in a universal salvation, that everything will turn out right. And just be good enough. And they're deceived by false hope. And millions, maybe billions, are still shackled in their sins. And they have no idea how to be free. And Hebrews tells us that it's true in every person, well, whether they'll admit it to you or not, they are shattered by the thought of death. And the closer it gets, the more potent it becomes. But friends, we have the greatest news on the planet, that there is a hope beyond the grave. And finally, I feel like this truth needs to be brought out here. It may feel a little bit disjointed. I tried not to include it, but I felt like the Lord just kept impressing me that you need to say this. Number five, marriage here is a blessing, but it's not ultimate. What do I mean? Jesus said there's no marriage in heaven. Yes, marriage was instituted by God himself for procreation, to fill the earth, for sexual intimacy. These are all good gifts in the original creation. But it's clear that in the new creation, it won't be a thing. Yes, marriage is a potent picture of the gospel. And I want to be careful about being unnecessarily too sharp here. But this truth should help us have the correct perspective about earthly marriage. Because I'm afraid there's a large amount of unhealth among American Christians who think the number one reason to go to heaven is to be reunited with your spouse. For some Christians, I would contend that I've been in situations listening to people, listening to their emotions, and their thinking that their spouse to them is actually of greater value than Jesus. And so I think, just to wrap this one up, let us honor marriage. Let us hold it as beautiful. It's given to us as a gift from the Lord, but let us never allow it or our spouses to become an idol and usurp the role that Jesus should have in our lives. Let's pray and we'll come to the table. Lord, you are a great God, high above the heavens, so different from us, perfect in all your ways, righteous without sin. Your power is limitless. And yet you've determined to be our God, God of the living, God of those that you have brought back from spiritual death, from bondage to sin, just enamored with our own pride and our waywardness. And you said you will have a people for yourself. Not only that, but great expense to yourself, great cost. Jesus came to die for us, and not only to die, but to be raised again. And Lord, thank you for that beautiful truth that was witnessed by over 500 people. And thank you that as long as Christ is alive in heaven, our hope is alive and well. May these truths that we've chewed on for a few minutes be truths that we come back to and think about more and truly digest. And think about all the other ramifications that we didn't even get to. Lord, may we not be like the world who has no hope. But may we be encouraged, may we be strengthened so that we would endure and have the right perspective on everything that we experience. And Lord, may our knowledge of Scripture not be superficial, but may we seek continual meditation and understanding so that we would know you properly and walk with you and grow. We love you. Amen.